Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to chapter 19 of Acts. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer that will afford you the time to orient to strict academic discipline and to consider rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this privilege, the opportunity to grow in grace, the challenge to take in Your Word and to apply it to our daily lives. As we move through our studies today, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin today, I would like to give you some orientation to how I know Jim Lawrence. When we were first introduced, we were both wearing diapers. So I have no idea how long I've known him, but it's pushing 71 years since he turned 71 last week, and I'll do so at the end of this month. I thought I'd give you some insight as to kind of trouble that we got in when we were young. I think that possibly around age 15 is when this event occurred. I'd like to give you a rundown of the cast of characters, and I think they're on the board here. Of the story that we're about to tell. I don't have a gizmo here, so I'll have to turn around. You note Jim Lawrence has several pseudonyms in our story. He's Peter Parker, a Spider-Man, Steve Irwin, Absent Man. I'm the hardened criminal and the accused assassin. Mr. Herman Mauld, he was about 105 when he was band director, when we were in the band. I think he started in the 1800s. Larry Ray is mentioned briefly. He was third trombone player. I was second trombone, but that didn't mean anything. Miss Mary Lamb was the English teacher and my antagonist. Then it was over to Miss Estelle McCullough. She was algebra antagonist. Bobby Davis, Evelyn Stephen, Faye Oliver, the triumvirate antagonists. Dr. Smart was the principal, a nice guy, but an antagonist. Miss Sarah Lawrence was Spider-Man's mother. Robert A. McGee was the county coroner and the undertaker. And Camille Head was in our class, and she was Spider-Man's next-door neighbor. So those are the people you'll need to know about as we go through our story. I never did cotton to spiders. When it comes to ugly, they head the list. Those demonic eyes, eight of them in all, glaring over their pedipalps, little arm-like appendages that curve around in front of their nasty-looking little faces. There are four sets of walking legs covered with bristle-like hairs and with claws on the ends. Even if they somehow lose a leg, it eventually grows back. All have venom glands, but most are non-toxic to humans. The black widow and brown recluse are the most venomous, but not fatal. Finally, they construct intricate webs to trap their prey. They usually ensnare their victim in silk, and then turn it as if on a spit before carrying it to the hub of the web for consumption. The insect world's Jeffrey Dahmer. I ask you, why after hearing this would anyone not be an arachnophobic? I don't know either. But Jim Lawrence is a candidate. In the days of yore when our lives were filled with stupid ideas, I offer this man a challenge that has become one of Troy's urban legends, at least for the class of 59, well, for a few members of it. Jim lived at the Pine and Murphy Street intersections, northwest corner, and the slope of Pine Hill created a natural basement for the house. We were in and out of that area pretty often, and it was well known by all that I don't do spiders. One day, several members of the Murphy Street gang were down in the basement, and one of my cohorts, I cannot remember which, picked up a dead spider and threatened to throw it on me. I picked up a wooden stick that was lying nearby and announced that if he did, I would smite him thoroughly about the head and shoulders with reckless abandon. He called my bluff and I demonstrated my resolve. Now guess which one of us was judged to have violated some moral code. I was. The group turned on me for whacking the guy who threw the spider carcass on me after I clearly announced my intentions. I thought I'd made a good decision, since surely this would put an end to anybody else's ideas about ever trying this with an actual living spider. But instead, all my friends transformed into early day Hezbollah with a charge that I had used disproportionate response. So the next day at good old Troy High, Jim ragged me about my fear of spiders. How silly it was. How he wasn't afraid of them at all. Blah, 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 ad nauseum. So finally I said, well, I'll bet you $1 you won't eat one. Yes, I would, said would-be Peter Parker. No, you won't, said the hardened criminal. Will too? Fine. Then let's find one and let's see. After school, we went down into the school's basement to the band room. Mr. Herman Mall was still the director that year, and I'm sure the reason he died only a short time later was because of the trauma he suffered from the trombone section alone. It was Jim, Larry Ray, and me. Jim could play. Larry played. I held the horn. Desperately, but without making any audible sounds. Mr. Mall had been director of the Trojan Marching Band for, I guess, about 83 years by this time, and for some reason he had accumulated about 1,000 musical instruments of various descriptions that were jumbled in the corner of the band room. And amongst the brass, woodwinds, and percussion was a big bass horn in whose bell we discovered a spider's web. In the middle were those 8 nefarious little eyes glaring out over its protruding little fangs as if to say, do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? Not feeling lucky, I yielded the floor. There's your snack, Jimmy. $1 says you won't eat it. I don't know what actually went through Jim's mind at this time. He didn't grin, jump for joy over the idea, but honor challenged. He was to be damned if he didn't prove me that he had no fear of spiders. No, none whatsoever. None at all. Cautiously, he meandered through about 100 instruments in his advance toward that bass horn's bell and the waiting target. Finally, eyes to eyes, he slowly reached in and with his forefinger and thumb seized the critter by his legs and brought him out alive and kicking. He paused, looked at me for a frozen moment, then suddenly, with a quickness that denied him time to change his mind, put the thing in his mouth, chewed it up, and swallowed it down. Where's my dollar? He gasped. Aghast, I paid up and we went home. Jim had no ill effects from his spider tartar, and subsequent events revealed how proud he was of his culinary victory that proved him courageous and me a pusillanimous, milquetoast, weak, sissified coward. He gave wide testimony to all who would listen about his flight of derring do. He had reputation of regaling little children with embellished tales of ghosts, goblins, and Uncle Remus. So this talent was surely put to good use on this fine afternoon as the size of the beast expanded from the width of a dime to that of a dinner plate. Vanquished, hardened criminal was cowering at home, phobia intact, accompanied by the specter of his disproportionate response to a fellow member of the Murphy Street gang the day before. The next morning started just like all others, another day in paradise. First Miss Lamb, she knew English, I didn't. Then with Miss McCullough, she understood math without numbers, I didn't. To make matters worse, there was the triumvirate. Bobby Davis, Evelyn Steffen, and Faye Oliver always, without fail, made hundreds on all tests. They turned the bell curve into a myth, since my 63s could never spike upward because of them. But on this day, normal worse turned to god-awful. Turns out that Jim, Steve Irwin Lawrence didn't show up for school. Spider-Man is now absent man. I didn't think too much of it, since we all were absent from time to time. For me, illness was like a vacation, so I would not think ill of others having occasional respites from the tortures of academia. Questions arose in homeroom about why Jim hadn't come to school. Someone, and I have no recall whom, but one who had no knowledge of Jim's present health, piped up and reported how yesterday I had bet Jim $1 he wouldn't eat a spider. The story gained legs, probably 8 or more, and before long I had held him down and forced him to eat a tarantula. Without chance for rebuttal, I am suddenly in Dr. Smart's office, suffering an inquisition from a gaggle of faculty. I was pelleted with questions. Why would you propose such a disgusting thing? Do you not know that spiders are venomous? Do you realize that he could be deathly ill? And by the way, how dare you gamble on school property? Hey, says accused assassin, he ate the spider. If he was crazy enough to eat it, he deserves to be sick. Wrong thing to say. I was scorned for my insensitivity. Faculty members then huddled to determine what to do. It was decided to call Mrs. Lawrence to learn how close poor Jim was to death, and you would have thought Robert A. McGee was gassing the hearse. So what was Miss Saver's explanation for Spider-Man's absence? Turns out he had cut his chinny-chin-chin on Camille Head's diving board the afternoon before and had stayed home to recover. Yes, it's true. I gets hassled because I watched, nervously, as Jim ate a spider. But Camille is never questioned because she watched him headbutt her diving board. So the truth about Jim's absence had nothing to do with his strange diet, but because he couldn't successfully jump into a pool of water. And he does this just minutes after consuming the gigantic arachnid, knowing full well that going swimming that quickly after eating could well have caused him to catch a case of polio. And had that occurred, I'm sure I would have been blamed for that too. Jim Lawrence will be here next Sunday. He is a veteran of the Idrang Valley campaign. He was in the mop-up crew at X-Ray, and then they transferred to Landing Zone Albany, at which point they would be helicoptered out. But instead, they ran into an ambush, and the casualty rate in that particular battle was around 80%, he among them. So Jim will be here next Sunday, and he will address the congregation in both sessions. And I encourage you to be here for that. It will be riveting, and if you want to brush up on the battle, there are two ways to do it. There's Mel Gibson's We Were Soldiers, and there is the book written by Colonel Hal Moore. He had retired as a lieutenant general. but he was the commanding officer at X-Ray, and he wrote the book We Were Soldiers, along with Joe Galloway, who at the time was a UPI photographic reporter. So there are two ways you can brush up in addition to the synopsis I did at Memorial Day this past May. Now let's resume our study of another group of challenges that occurred in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. I want to remind you of some verses that we have already noted. Demetrius is our antagonist in this particular passage of our black sheep section. It runs from chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. We picked up the story at verse 23. At about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And you'll remember that the way is a term that was used to describe salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is what was being taught by Paul in the medical school of Tyrannus. He rented a room, so to speak, there, a lecture hall, and he taught in Ephesus over a course of about 3 years, during which time many people were attracted to the message and began to attend his Bible classes and then to discuss what they had learned in the streets and homes of Ephesus. There is a set, actually, of ramifications that occurred as a result of that, and we notice it as we go through the rest of the chapter. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. That means that he had entered into a contract with the priests over at the temple of Artemis, and they had given him and the silversmiths, let's actually call it the Metal Workers Union, contracts to make all of the bric-a-brac involved in worshiping the goddess Artemis. Verse 25, these craftsmen, Demetrius gathered together with his workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So you can tell right off what his problem is and why he's concerned. You see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that would be the Roman province of Asia, that would be Anatolia, present-day Turkey, the western portion of it, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And so he downs idolatry, but never attacks Artemis. He simply is speaking about the idolatry that is involved in her worship. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. That's the horror of horrors, and that becomes the rhetorical veil. He really is not as much interested in the worship of Artemis as he is in the loss of business from the bric-a-brac trade. Now we move to verse 28. When the metal workers heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And we've studied in our recent studies how those disciples were Aquila and Priscilla. They were friends of his that he had met while in the city of Corinth on his missionary journey that ended there. The interesting thing that we noted in our studies midweek has to do with the divine decree. The divine decree has to do with causes, successions, conditions, and relations. And that cluster of thoughts and ideas from the divine decree that was developed in eternity past instructs us that things happen in our lives that are really a part of a sequence of events that somehow in some way get linked together, most of the time to our ignorance. Aquila and Priscilla were living in Rome, and Claudius, who was the emperor at that time, decided that he did not want Jews in the peninsula. He wanted all Jews out of Italy, and he passed this order that be carried out. Now, in the mind of Aquila and Priscilla, that would be a negative. Suddenly, they have to pull up stakes and move somewhere else, completely leave the country. They're thinking, I'm sure, that this was something that was very inconvenient for them, and they didn't know why such a thing had happened. But for whatever reason, they wind up in Corinth. And Corinth is where Paul is there teaching the Corinthians. All three of these, Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, as well as Paul, were in the tent-making business. And therefore, that's what Paul did in order to sustain himself while he taught doctrine. That's how they met. They became friends. They responded to the gospel. And then they really became close friends as believers in Jesus Christ. When Paul decided to leave Corinth and go on another missionary journey that ultimately took him to Ephesus, they went with him. And they decided to establish their residence in Ephesus. And as time passed, and as Paul taught, and as there were those who were brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ and began to grow in grace under Paul's teachings at the school of Tyrannus, these people, therefore, not only became close friends, they were in place to protect Paul when Demetrius and the Metalworkers Union created this riot. And what their ultimate goal was to get Paul and kill him. They sequestered him in their home, and they were able to convince him not to leave, to go to the theater to defend the gospel, but rather this was not a time to go public. It was a time to stay quiet, unobserved, and unknown as far as his geographical location was concerned. And later on we noted the Asiarchs, who were officials of Rome. They were heathen, but friends of Paul, and they also told him, "Do not go out to the theater, they will kill you." And so we find in Acts 19:31, also some of the Asiarchs, rulers of Asia, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and began to repeatedly warn and advise against him venturing into the theater. So that shows you causes, conditions, successions, and relations. There were causes involved, a first cause that led to other subsequent events because of that first cause. The first cause, the decree, the edict by Claudius, forcing this couple to move when otherwise they would not have done so. They wind up in Corinth. They happen to be in the tent-making business. They meet Paul. Causes, conditions. The conditions can be positive or negative. For them, maybe not realizing it, it was positive. For they would become friends with Paul. First of all, they would become believers. So all of that is positive. Their move to Corinth was positive. Causes, conditions, positive. Causes, conditions, successions. Successions has to do with the sequence of events that follow. What will those sequence of events be? It will include a riot. It will include 3 years of teaching in Ephesus. It will include the couple to establish their residence there. All kinds of subsequent events occur that had occurred in Corinth, where many came to the Lord. Many will come to the Lord in Ephesus. And then there will be the challenge to Paul's life. And this is the relation, successions and relations, the sum total of all of the various decisions that were made by so many, both positive and negative, that culminated from the first cause. So the scene now shifts back to the theater, where we find the mob in disarray. Acts 19:31. So then some were shouting. That's kradzo. It means they kept on shouting. Some were shouting one thing and some another for the assembly. And the word for assembly there is ecclesia. Ecclesia, we often assume, has to do with the church when we find the word ecclesia in the Greek. But ecclesia is dependent for its translation on context. And obviously, the gathering, assembly, is really the best translation for ecclesia. This is an assembly. This is therefore called ecclesia. And that's translated quite often in the New Testament as church. We are a church or an assembly. But there can be an assembly in many environments and many surroundings. And the surrounding here happened to be the theater in Ephesus. And those who were attending the assembly were riotous individuals from the Metal Workers Union. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Sunkeo is the word there for confusion. And the majority did not know the negative uk plus horao to perceive the mind or senses. So they were not perceiving why they were there and for what reason they had come together. Now, several characteristics of mob mentality are discerned from verse 32. So let's note some of them. First of all, the verb kradzo, kept on shouting, is an imperfect active indicative. There were two factions of the mob that were engaged in shouting. And this is the progressive imperfect, which describes an action that is in progress in past time from the viewpoint of the speaker. That is Luke in this case. It also indicates that it occurred simultaneously with another action. So the shouting was continuous, the union shouting, while at the same time another faction of the mob was shouting something else. That's confusion. Now they're all shouting. Now we know what the union members were shouting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they were shouting this over and over, and we'll see a passage in a moment that they did this for 2 hours. Now, you shout something for 2 hours, you grow hoarse. So I guess the capacity for shouting must be about 2 hours. You go hoarse after that. What the other bunch was screaming is not mentioned, but we will be able to surmise that their tirade was directed toward the Jewish population of Ephesus. It is easy to gin up anti-Semitism. A religion will do this. The Jews, Semitics, they're called, they're Jews. They're Semites. There are many Semites. The Arabs are Semites. So were the Jews before Abraham was converted genetically into a Jew. So you have another race of people that emerged by a miracle of God. And so if you are a Jew genetically, then that is your race. There's some people who join some type of Jewish synagogue. There's the conservative group, the reform group, the Hasidic group, and so on. But you can go and worship at any of these synagogues, and you can convert to Judaism as a religion. But you can't convert your DNA. And so there's a race of people called the Jew. And anti-Semitism is really directed toward both categories. It's directed toward the Jew as a race. It's directed toward the Jew as a religion. And so when you have religions in combat with each other, you will often find that they want to go to a scapegoat when things don't go right. The problem, sort of illustratively speaking, the problem the Jews have is they're geniuses. You don't run into a dumb Jew. They're extremely brilliant people. And occasionally, I had a friend tell me one time that she had a Jewish friend and she was not the brightest bulb in the room. And I just simply said, there are too many Gentiles in her woodpile. That's why she's not as smart as the rest. But if you get a good bloodline, then these people are very smart. Now, they were kept out of regular businesses, so one of the things they decided to go into was finance. And so you go into finance, and therefore you manage money, and they were very good at doing that because they were smart people. And so then the rumor comes around through the protocols of Zion, which was ginned up by the Russians as an anti-Semitic thing. We've studied that in the past. And so because the Jews are smart and therefore got a lot of money, they must be up to no good. And so therefore there's this Jewish conspiracy to take over the financial systems of the world. Well, there are a lot of people that are taking over the financial systems of the world, and they're not all Jews. But nevertheless, that's another story for maybe November. Nevertheless, we must understand that the Jews are brilliant people, but that they can't hold down regular jobs because they're not allowed to. Now, the Jews are in Anatolia. They live in Ephesus. There are Jews all over that area. And because we've had a diaspora in AD 70, you do remember that, don't you? So you have Jews that are flushed out into many of the areas that were known in the world of that day. And we even note 16 different countries in which the Jews scattered themselves in the diaspora in Acts chapter 2. So it's not unusual to find them in western Anatolia and specifically in Ephesus. So you find this problem in the city with Paul. And they also, since Paul is a Jew, and there are Jews living there, and Jews are being converted over to Christianity, then Demetrius and his boys don't like either Paul, his Christians, or Jews of any stripe. So the Jews are the targets of this man. And we will see how that develops in our passage here. So the reason for this is that those among the assembly were confused. And the word assembly, again, is the noun ecclesia, which generally refers to the assembly of a church. However, the word has many applications, and context guides the correct translation. Here it is clear that this assembly is not only tumultuous, it is also illegal. And we'll see why it's illegal later. But the fact that they're marching in the streets, I guess without a permit, the fact that they're shouting, that they're disorganized, that it's tumultuous, that they're screaming for blood, this makes it extremely illegal. And the reason is that Anatolia, the Roman province of Asia, was a holding of the Roman Empire. And they insisted on strict public order. And if they got word there was some kind of public upheaval, Claudius is a recent example. If there's a public upheaval, then of course they are going to hear about it down in, for example, Ephesus. You do understand Pontius Pilate. People went in town for the Passover. These Jews from the 16 different countries I mentioned to you were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then you have the situation that came up with Jesus Christ. You have that whole scenario and the appearances before Pontius Pilate. There's always a great deal of nervousness on the part of the officials of the Roman Empire in these varied areas throughout the empire when big celebrations are going on. So when Jesus Christ creates a type of upheaval when he claims to be the Messiah, and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish hierarchy reject that, and then there's all sorts of give and take regarding whether Jesus Christ is guilty or innocent, Pontius Pilate's major concern is that he keep a lid on this. And I am convinced that one of the major motivations for him to wash his hands of the whole thing was to get him, meaning Christ, out of the way and get everybody settled down before Rome found out about this. Tiberius would have been the guy in view there. So Tiberius, as we've studied, was a real nut job. So you don't need to let him or Sejanus find out there's trouble down in Palestine. So you execute Christ. One of the reasons, one of the motivations. So the same circumstance is in play here, and we will eventually see that it is the fear of Rome that settles all of this down. Therefore, listen to this. Paul wanted to go and execute a spiritual solution to the problem. His idea, and it is normal for a person with a communication gift to think this way. If I can get over to the assembly at the theater, I will give them the gospel, and that will win them over. And if it doesn't, then it's up to them. It's between them and the Lord from that point on. He didn't realize the volatility of what was occurring there. And therefore, Aquila and Priscilla told him, don't leave here. They don't know where you are. Stay here with us. And then the Asiarchs came in and pleaded with him over and over, don't go, don't go. And he didn't go. So what was the solution? There was no political solution when unbelievers are functioning totally on emotion and they've got bloodlust up. And with their blood up, there was no place for Paul to go with the gospel. Therefore, the solution has to be divine institution number 4. Order has to be restored. And the only way order can be restored is for divine institution number 4 to take charge. And we will see how that occurs through the mayor of the city. So those in the mob are described by the perfect passive participle of the verb sunkeo. The perfect tense indicates they were confused at the beginning of the riot and they remained confused throughout. That is, until the mayor showed up. So a principle emerges here. Mob mentality may be described as the inability to think while riled up emotionally. The emotion was expressed in the shouting of a lie, which verse 34 indicates continued unabated for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You can't deal with emotional people. Useful idiots, and I've got to look this up, whether it was Stalin or Lenin, but he called people that were utilized to create turmoil useful idiots. This country is filled with useful idiots that can be easily propagandized by a smooth-talking politician. And there are 535 of those in Congress and a whole gaggle of them in the executive branch. And it turns out there are quite a few over in the judicial branch. The gaggle enlarges. A group of people, less than 600 people, this is a nation of 315 million people, and less than 600 are destroying it. But they have to have help. And who gives it to them? The useful idiots. The buffoons. The hoi polloi. The canaille. The vacuous of thought. The ones with the establishment, entitlement mentality. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want some stuff. And we'll note some of that soon in our study. Because a large group of people shout a lie for 2 hours does not transform the rallying cry into truth. You can shout a lie as long as you wish. It doesn't make it true. And those with doctrine are able to discern what is true and what is false. The benighted are functioning on emotion, and emotion is not capable of rational and lucid thought. You cannot think through emotion. In fact, if you are a very emotional person, you need to realize this and put a lid on that. You can't think emotionally. If you get emotional about something, then you're going to go to human viewpoint rationales, and that will lead nowhere to more trouble. You have to think clearly and rationally. You have to think clearly and logically. And the input from your inventory of ideas must be truth. Otherwise, you will always come to a wrong conclusion. Truth is found in the Word of God and nowhere else. Their ignorance is certified by the negative conjunction uk and the verb hara'o. A pluperfect tense places emphasis on the results that existed in past time. In other words, they had no mental perception of what was going on. Why? They're dumbos. They can't think through this. It's all about them. It's all about, I'm going to lose some money. I'm going to tell you something. If money's your problem, you don't have a problem. Okay? Do I have to draw the... I can't use my thing today. But picture, if you can, a vertical line side by side going down to a plus R with a J at the top. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive logistical grace support on a daily basis. He would keep you alive. And we are facing in this country an economic downturn like you cannot believe, that will occur if Jesus Christ doesn't intervene and control history on our behalf over the next 10 years. You are not going to recognize this country or your life. Now, I've been trying to get this church ready for this for, it's 10 years now since we started clanking chains. 10 years. And I'm anxious to see if anybody has understood the message. Because the next 10 years is going to be hell to pay. And if you're not ready for it, if you're emotional, if you have an entitlement mentality, you need to get Bible doctrine in your soul, because the only people that survive this are those who are in the pivot. And you just, therefore, the little petty problems you think you've got, that needs to be put to the side. You don't have a problem yet. The ignorance is certified by the negative conjunction uk and the verb hara'o. They had no mental perception. A contributing cause of all of this chaos was that the majority of those in the theater did not know why they were there. Do you know why you're here? Why did you get up this morning and come over here in all of this heat? I mean, this is like Houston. My first 3 weeks on the bread route in Houston, Texas, in July of 1981, 100 plus, 21 straight days, But you know, the humidity was low. It was really nice. A mob is the assembling of useful idiots to carry out a hidden agenda by means of a rhetorical veil. It's used constantly in this country. Politicians will come to you and say something that you want to hear. We have to do this for the children. What would we do without children? What would a politician do without children? We must do this for the children. We must do this for the women. We must do this for the old people. We must do this for the so-and-sos. We must. Well, who are these people? Are they really rallying around somewhere saying, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me? Yes, they are. They've been taught that. Progressive ideology for the last 60 years has taught them to think collectively and to think that somebody owes them something and that they don't have to have any qualifications to get it. The rhetorical veil in this case is that Artemis is being disrespected. Heavens above, we can't have Artemis disrespected, her magnificence brought into question. Hidden agenda was to force Paul out of town so that the union's bric-a-brac business could recover its losses and continue as things were before the apostle came to town. That would be the hidden agenda. Let's get rid of Paul. We have to do that to save the respect of Artemis. We have to do that in order to get our bottom line blacker. Nothing wrong with the black bottom line unless it's there because you produce evil. The production of evil is not a legitimate way to make money. Religion is not a legitimate way to make money. Can you imagine this? Build a church, build an institution, and sell bric-a-brac? How much for that? That'll cost you $15. Why? Don't you operate on grace around here? We don't really understand what you're talking about. What's grace? So when finally truth is extracted, establishment truth is extracted from the souls of the people, they become extremely self-centered, especially when they're told they should be. Mobs that are organized today function in the same general way. Although I am of the opinion that those who make up most of today's mobs are not necessarily useful idiots, but in some cases at least are either hired or gladly volunteer to carry out the ruse for political purposes. They're not really all that dumb in many cases, although most are, but some are educated in how to gain a public voice through public demonstrations. Look, you repeat a lie long enough, the ignorant will believe it. And so that's the shouting of some kind of bromide. The bromide is constructed in a way to address an issue that the managers want attended to. We'll meet some of those later. Our Constitution provides in its First Amendment the right of the people to peaceably assemble. So we ought to deal with that. That's what we're doing here. It is that right that, see, for you to be here, you had to have the right of movement, freedom of movement. You drove a car of some description or a truck over here, and you have a right to do that in our Constitution. And within that, it means you may peaceably assemble. So you're doing that. And many of you are holding Bibles or Bibles, notes with Bible passages in it. That's freedom of the press. I'm using freedom of speech. So a lot of things that are provided for in our Constitution we're utilizing at the moment. And freedom to assemble is one of these. And there's a stark difference between the participants of a mob and an assembly. A mob is defined as, quote, a large or disorderly crowd, especially one bent on riotous or destructive action. And when you look at the passage that we have before us, that is a mob. They are involved in riotous and destructive action. And that's their intent. That's what Demetrius wants to happen. An assembly is, quote, a company of persons gathered for deliberation and legislation or worship or entertainment. Now, the mob is populated by emotional, confused, and indoctrinated people. That's how you define a mob. Who's in it? Emotional people that are confused, emotional, confused people who have been indoctrinated. An assembly is a gathering of rational, organized, and informed people. You people are rational, you should be. You're organized in your thoughts, and you are educated in the Word of God. And therefore, when I stand here and teach, you can comprehend mostly what I'm saying, unless you're new to this, which is okay. Everybody starts somewhere. When I first started, I heard a tape that contained more information than I ever heard in the first 30 years of my life. And beginning as a lap baby, I attended church. Cradle roll, they called it. 30 years. Church on Sunday. Every Sunday. Cradle roll to adult congregation. And one-hour tape, I heard more than I'd heard in the entire previous 30 years, of which I understood 2%. And I said to myself, I want to know more about the other 98. This is some powerful stuff here. So it was okay that I only understood 2% of it. You can't start out knowing 100%. And also, there's a concept of a wheel track that's a memory trace, something that you know, some new piece of information, and then another piece of information will add to that. They associate with each other. And then as you continue to build on, you develop a constellation. These are terms we developed in our study of neurology. And the constellation grows and grows and grows, where there are billions of synaptic connections that bring a host of information together. So that as you build doctrine, a piece at a time, they begin to interweave and interrelate. And so that the Bible is not a collection of 66 books. The Bible is not a collection of various and sundry stories written by X number of people. It's a tapestry that when you get it all figured out, it is one thing. If you know what a tapestry is. I knew a woman who did tapestries with her feet and her hands. And she'd churn away at these things, and there's a warp and there's a woof and all of that thing. And when she got done, there was this beautiful picture. But it always made up of different colored strings. That's what I call it. I think they wanted me to use the word cord or something. But string, they offended by the word string. Nevertheless, she had these cords, warps and woofs, and peddling away and bringing things in from up and down. It's just fascinating. And when you get through, there's a beautiful picture. That's Bible doctrine. Every one of those lines, up or down, is a piece of information that you learn in catalog. And over time, the imagery that results from that begins to take shape. And that's called spiritual growth. So if you don't know what I'm talking about today, just understand what I'm saying. That's okay. Indoctrinated people are imbued with partisan opinions and points of view. Informed people possess much information, knowledge, or education about the issues they wish to deliberate. Go through that again. Indoctrinated people are imbued with partisan opinions and points of view. Informed people possess much information, knowledge, or education about the issues they wish to deliberate. The expanded translation of verse 32 reads this way. So then some were continuing to shout one thing, and simultaneously some did another. For the tumultuous mob was in a constant state of confusion, and the majority had no mental perception of the reason they had come together. Now we'll kick off the second session at verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. That's Alexandrus, the defender of men, is what that name means. Anybody in here named Alex or Alexander? Would there be one? Defender of men. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. We'll find out how that plays out at 10 till the hour.